Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your mercy, your grace in each one of our lives and for the work that you're doing in this church. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be here with us. We pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word, that our hearts would just be open, ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to respond in the way that you would have us. And we love you, Lord, and praise you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Kings chapter 15. We're going to be picking up at verse 32. We're going to make it all the way through chapter 16 in a message entitled Jotham and Ahaz, which you get one guess, the two kings that we're going to be talking about tonight. I really labored over this title. We're going to be talking about Jotham and Ahaz. If you remember from the study from last week, we were talking about six kings in Israel to the north who ruled over a fairly short period of time. No one really lasted that long. There's a lot of turnover. Of those six kings, four of them were assassinated. And so it was a tumultuous time. They were all evil kings. They were wicked kings. Not one of them was godly. And so it was sort of a chaotic time, to say the least, in Israel to the north. But that all sort of culminates in Judah to the south with the death of King Uzziah. Now, they sort of had the opposite experience. They had a godly king for 52 years in King Uzziah. But then he ends tragically. He's lifted up in pride. He goes into the temple. He's struck with leprosy. Eventually he dies. And so it's clearly a very sad time in Judah. Here they had this godly king and they were hoping everything was really turning around. And then his life ends so tragically. And then in Israel to the north, you just have one king after another who is wicked, who is idolatrous. There's all these assassinations going on. And so there's unrest, there's chaos happening in the land. But then that brings us to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory. The angels around the throne declare the whole earth is full of the glory of God." And I'm sure from Isaiah's perspective, prior to that heavenly scene that he's taken into, that probably wouldn't have been what he would have said. As he's looking at what's going on, whether it's Israel in the north or Judah in the south, everything that he sees is sort of chaotic. There's evil, there's immorality, there's violence, all of these horrible things taking place. But then he's taken into heaven and he sees God sitting on his throne in all power and authority and glory. And so we spent a good amount of time last week talking about how important it is as believers that we would recognize and know that right now, tonight, Jesus is sitting on the throne. Jesus is in charge. He's in total control. And what a great thing that is to remember, whether we're looking at the crazy world that we live in and all the things that are happening all around the globe, all around the nation, all around the county of San Diego, all the things that are going on tonight that are chaotic. What a wonderful thing that is to remember. God's in control. Jesus is sitting on the throne. The whole earth is full of his glory tonight, and he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. Or whether we're just looking at our own personal lives that sometimes can feel chaotic, sometimes can feel out of order, sometimes can feel confusing. And what a relief that is, that we would be reminded in my life, Jesus is sitting on the throne. Jesus is in control. I can still go to him and he's going to meet with me and he is worthy of all of my personal praise and worship and adoration. And of course, as we spend time in God's word, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time in corporate worship, that's when we're going to see Jesus sitting on the throne and our lives fall into their proper perspective when we do that. This week, we're going to focus in on the son and the grandson of Uzziah. These were all kings of Judah to the south. So primarily last week was these six kings of Israel to the north. Now we're looking at Judah in the south, the son and the grandson of Uzziah, Jotham and Ahaz. Couldn't be more different. Couldn't be more opposite. Of course, I'm sure all the parents in this room, you can somewhat appreciate the differences between your kids and just how different, just how opposite ends of the spectrum they're capable of being. Well, Jotham and Ahaz, these aren't brothers, by the way. This is a father and a son. But they couldn't be more different, not just in terms of personality or temperament or sense of humor. They are completely different in their relationship with the Lord and the priorities of their life. And that's what we're going to see as we get into this study. I'll begin reading here at verse 32 of chapter 15. I'll read to the end of the chapter and we'll get into our study for tonight. 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning at verse 32, it says, "In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place." Jotham is one of those rare kings where there really isn't much to say as far as a critique goes. The only thing that you could really say about Jotham is that he didn't remove the high places, a place of worship within Judah. Some people thinking that they were worshiping the God of Israel, although they weren't supposed to be there. Some people worshiping idols. When you read through Chronicles, it's kind of interesting. The perspective they put on it is that Jotham was this godly king, but it was the people who were corrupt. But as you read through 2 Kings, it's clear there might have been a responsibility, though, on Jotham's part to do something about it. Even though he wasn't worshiping there, he didn't do anything to stop that worship from going on either. So that is one critique you could give. But other than that, there's really nothing else that the Bible says, anything that Jotham did that was a problem or an issue, which kind of puts him in a unique category. Most of these kings that we're talking about, even the good kings like King Uzziah from a couple weeks back, they have a few blemishes on their record. Jotham is one of those guys. He doesn't really seem to have any major issue like that. His name means Yahweh is perfect. Yahweh is complete, lacking nothing. And isn't that certainly true? But it's something that this world certainly wants to argue against. It's something that we struggle with sometimes even in our flesh, where we feel like, well, you know, God is good, but we also need to supplement him with these other things. And we need a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit of religion, but a little bit of the world, and we mix it all together. Jotham's name means, no. Yahweh is complete. God is perfect. He's lacking nothing. He is everything that you would ever need. 2 Chronicles chapter 27 gives us a little more insight into some of the things that he did. Not only did he rebuild the gate, we know that there was actually lots of infrastructure within Judah that he was responsible for rebuilding and repairing. He built cities in the mountains. He fought and prevailed against the Ammonites. And actually, for several years, the Ammonites would send tribute to Jotham and Jerusalem. So he was a great military leader, political leader, rebuilding Judah. It was a prosperous time. He's blessed. And you sort of look at his life and you have to say, okay, well, what made this king different? Why isn't there some major blemish? Why don't we read of some big failure? He just sort of loves the Lord, follows the Lord, does all these great things, and then kind of fades off of the scene. What made his life different? Well, we could say that he came from a godly family. Sure, Uzziah, he made a mistake towards the end of his life. It's quite possible, we'll talk about that a little bit later, that he repented towards the end of his life. But he came from a godly family. He would have been familiar with the word of God. All of the kings of Israel were supposed to have their own personal scroll of the law, of the Torah, that he was supposed to be reading and studying. So he came from a godly family. He had the word, and yet there has to be a little something more, because the same will be true of Ahaz. We're going to talk about him in just a little bit. He also came from a godly family. He also would have been very familiar with the word, and yet his life goes in a completely different direction. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get there. But what made Jotham different? 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 6 says, "So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God." The Lord his God, this personal relationship where, and you notice, he prepared his ways. Ways, plural. It's not like he did it once or twice or even most of the time. You get the distinct impression here from that verse that it was this regular practice in his life, this regular habit of his life, that he prepared his ways before his God in this personal relationship. He prepared his ways. You might say he had devotions. Jotham was someone. Devotions and a regular relationship with God was a consistent, steady, real part of his life. And I know that's something that gets hit on a lot. I know it's something that we hear a lot, that as Christians, we should be reading our Bible. As Christians, we should be spending time in prayer, that there should be some part of a day that set aside where we're going to spend that time with the Lord. I know we hear it a lot, but we need to hear it a lot. Because for a lot of people, it can be one of the greatest struggles in their life, is consistently spending time with the Lord, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer. And it just seems to be a problem that is increasing more and more as we live in this non-stop, hectic, busy world. And I get it. Things can be hectic. Things can be busy. There's four kids at the house. Things are busy, right? There's a lot of screaming. There's a lot of yelling. You know, you guys think that I talk loud. I have to talk this loud or I will not be heard in my house. So I'm used to just speaking over yelling kids. And so it's hectic. It's busy. But it's important that we set aside that time to just be alone in the Word of God. And so often, that's the first question that a pastor, a counselor would ask if someone comes and says, "Hey, I'm really struggling. Hey, you know, there's this relationship problem that I'm experiencing. I'm having problems in my marriage. I'm having problems at work. I'm having problems with my kids," whatever it is. The first question is going to be, are you in the Word? What's your devotional life like? And that's not meant to be some condemning, judgmental question, but it's the most important thing. Are we spending time on a regular basis with Jesus? And I think one of the things that kind of creeps into our life and really hinders our relationship with the Lord sometimes is this legalistic attitude. Like, if you don't have an hour set aside, well, then don't even bother. You know, if you're not breaking down the Hebrew and the Greek, well, then who do you really think you are? You know, if you're not this prayer warrior that has marks on your knees for how often you're down just interceding on behalf of the entire church and nation, then who are you really kidding anyways? And that's just not what it has to be. I think we impose all of these rules upon ourselves, or we act as if God is going to be angry with us, because we probably would be. Right? It's a good thing that we're not God, that I'm not God. It's good Because if I was God, it would be like, oh, look who it is. Haven't seen you in months. Oh, now you're ready to get all serious. Oh, I'll clear aside my schedule, you know. That would be my reaction. That's not the Lord's. And it's so amazing how we can go weeks and we can go months. And there is a lack of prayer and there's a lack of time in his word. And we sort of last minute, oh, I have 15 extra minutes. You know what? I'll open up my Bible. How the Lord is just there. And he's just in love with us. And he just blesses us. And he blesses that time. And he speaks to us. And he gives us something that we can chew on, something that we can meditate on. And he strengthens us and uses that time for his glory. And so we put these rules on ourselves that I don't think are really there. You know, sure, an hour is great, but don't underestimate 5 minutes. Don't underestimate a short period of time. The truth of the matter is most prayers, they really don't have to be all that long. God help me. God forgive me. God forgive them. God be working in their life. Most prayers, they really can be brief. And we can come and we can spend some time in the Word. Jot them with someone. He regularly had this time. His ways were prepared before the Lord. He had this understanding that everything that was his was really the Lord's. His whole life, this whole kingdom, his whole ministry, everything that he was doing, it all came from him. He acknowledged that. And so in fear and in relationship with God, he brought all of these things before him and he laid his agenda down at his feet and said, God, what should I do? Would you be with me? Would you go before me? Would you bless me? That in sharp contrast to this man Ahaz that we're going to spend some time looking at. Now, beginning here at verse 1, it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. You know, I think a lot of times you read a story like this and you think to yourself, how did a guy like Ahaz come from a family like Jotham's? His grandfather, Uzziah. How is this Ahaz what has been produced from this family that from such an early age he would turn from the Lord and go after all of these idols and so quickly become not only a wicked king, really you could make the argument he is the most wicked king to this point in Judah's history. As he would offer up his own children as sacrifices to these pagan gods. How quickly he falls into this state of depravity and idolatry, immorality. How did he come from Jotham? How did he come from Uzziah? And I think that sometimes we sort of buy into this mentality that we think there is a way we can make our kids follow Jesus. That we can raise them in such a way where there's just no other option. Believe me, I have 4 kids. I've looked into it for myself. If there was a way, I would be all about it. If there was just some program that you could follow that was going to automatically ensure that they were going to follow after the Lord and be Christians, we would all do it. And yet the reality is everybody makes their own decision. Everybody makes their own choice. And so we can look at Ahaz and we can say, well, we know Uzziah was a godly man. We know Jotham was a godly man, but he's going to make his own choice. Now, I cling on to those verses like anybody else. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from them. Paul told Timothy, from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. I cling on to those verses. But first and foremost, what I'm praying for is there comes a point in time in my kid's life where they receive Jesus and they're born again into the family of God. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm praying for. Ahaz, I think from a very early age, it says he's 20 years old when he becomes king. At what point was he making the decision that this is what he was going to do? I don't think it was 20. I think it was earlier than that. And listen, I'm not trying to freak anybody out because I have a 14-year-old. I have a 12-year-old about to be a 13-year-old. That's the time. That's the time they are deciding things that are going to carry with them into the rest of their life. And so some realistic conversations with them at that age, I think, is crucial, is vital, because they're forming their opinions of the world and the direction that they were going to go in. He's 20 years old and he begins doing these things right off the bat. You do wonder, it's specifically mentioned that he's involved in what's going on in the high places. That perhaps is one thing you could look back at Jotham's life and say, well, why didn't you remove those? You let those stay, and now here your son is involved in some of that worship. We're all responsible for our own choices and decisions, but that's certainly something that you could see. The name Ahaz means he has grasped or he has taken possession. Now, I don't know if it was necessarily in the heart of Jotham, I doubt it was, to say that this was going to be representative of his name, that he's someone who grabs hold of something, he takes possession of something. But that does certainly seem to be a pretty fitting name for this man, someone who he took possession of it. This is mine. This life, this job, this kingdom, all that now has been given to me, it's mine, and I'm going to decide what's right. I'm going to decide what's wrong. I'm going to decide how I should live. And of course, there's a lot of people, they maybe grow up with some kind of understanding of God, some kind of understanding of who Jesus is, and maybe a framework, but there comes some point in their life where they say, you know what, this is my life, I'm in charge, and I'm going to decide, and that's where Ahaz is at. It says that he walked according to the kings of Israel, which is to say he entered into idolatry, which means he entered into idolatry, he entered into sexual immorality. That's the way that most of these idols were worshipped, which should be your clue. This isn't about intellectually deciding, I'm pretty sure this statue is God. This is appealing to the flesh because you worship this statue through sexual immorality, which then, of course, leads to unwanted pregnancies, right? Because if you're worshiping these gods through sexual immorality, that's not your wife who you're worshiping these gods with. And so now she becomes pregnant. So you have unwanted pregnancies. Well, now you can continue to worship these pagan gods by offering children as a sacrifice to this god Molech, this little statue, brass statue that would be heated up and babies placed in his arms. And these children would be sacrificed to this pagan god, which the Bible says, this is what the surrounding nations were doing that I drove out of the land. You know, sometimes, you know, people say, how could God, if he is really all power, how could he do that? How could he wipe out some of these nations that were there? This is some of the things that were going on in those nations, where these little babies are being sacrificed to these brass idols in the name of worship and adoration. And now here's this king of Jerusalem, this king of Judah, entering into those same practices. And not surprisingly, some discipline, some chastisement comes from the Lord in verse 5. It says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. And so the Syrians and the Israelites form an alliance. And one of the little backstories that we're going to see developing is Israel and the Syrians form an alliance because who they're really afraid of is the Assyrians. The Assyrians are rising to power. They're the big kid on the block who everybody's scared of. And so now here Israel and Syria, they're joining together. They're going to come against Judah thinking, well, maybe we can, you know, deal a heavy enough blow that Judah now is going to be on our side. Maybe the three of us together will be able to fight the Assyrians. And so all of these things are sort of going on behind the scenes. However, 2 Chronicles specifically tells us that God allowed these things to happen to Judah because they turned their back on the Lord, because they were living so corruptly, because there's all this immorality and idolatry that's going on. God allows the Syrians and Israel to the north to come down, and it says that they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. And so we're specifically told God allows this to take place. It was a pretty heavy blow that's dealt to him. It says 120,000 soldiers died in one day. So it was a pretty significant loss that they absorbed. However, they were not able to overcome him because really God was allowing it to get their attention. God was allowing it to bring them to a place of repentance, a place of brokenness. And so behind the scenes, all of these things are taking place. Also, it's during this time that God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to go and speak to King Ahaz. If you want, I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 7. You can flip over there if you want, or you could just listen to me read it. The choice is yours. Isaiah, I'm more of an auditory guy, so I would probably lose a little something trying to flip through. I would rather just listen, but maybe you want to read along. That's your choice. Isaiah chapter 7, God sends Isaiah to go speak to King Ahaz. In verse 4 of Isaiah 7, God says, "And say to him, take heed and be quiet." Already, that's really good advice. You know, someone who thinks I know better than everybody else, someone who thinks I can live my life however they want, and then your life starts falling apart. Right off the bat, this is really good advice. Take heed, pay attention, and be quiet. You don't know as much as you think you know. Just listen for a second. But then he goes on to say, "Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim," which that's Israel to the north, "the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." So God sends Isaiah to go to King Ahaz. And he basically says, look, I know what's going on. I know what's happening. Syria and Israel, they're coming against you. They have these plans to wipe you out. They're going to set up a new king, basically take over. It's not going to happen. It's not going to come to pass. You don't have to worry about it. Believe me, they're nothing. They think they're powerful. They think they're in control. I'm powerful. I'm in control. You can take my word for it. It's not going to happen. But then he says something really interesting there at the end of verse 9. He says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. If you don't believe, you're not going to be established. He doesn't say, if you don't believe, it's not going to happen. If you don't believe, oh, then it's all going to fall apart and then they're going to be able to come down and take over. No. God is still in control and his will is going to be done. His will is going to be accomplished. But he just simply says, but if you don't believe, you won't be established. There's not going to be any stability in your life. You're going to be on shaky ground. You're going to miss out if you don't believe, if you don't take me at my word. And I think there's a message there for each one of us. I think the same could be said to one degree or another. If we don't believe, We won't be established. If we don't believe the promises of God and what he's laid out for us in Scripture, what he's declared to be true, it doesn't change that truth. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to accomplish all that he desires to accomplish, because he will. It just means that we won't be as established as we could be. It just means that we might miss out on something that God has. And so this challenge is given to Ahaz the king. Listen, here's the word of the Lord, but it's not enough that you heard it. You have to receive it. And I think that was the difference in his life. He had heard about God. He had heard about his promises, but it was never something that he personally received. It was never something that he personally surrendered to. Now, sometimes people will grow up in the church and they think to themselves, oh, I don't know. I don't see any power there. I don't see anything real there. Could it be because you've never actually surrendered? You've never actually received it in your life. Oh, you've heard about God, but have you really put your faith and your trust in him? But then he goes on then in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here God sends Isaiah the prophet to go speak to King Ahaz. And he says, hey, their plans are going to come to nothing. It's not going to happen. You don't have to worry about it. Just believe. If you believe me, if you believe in my words, you'll be established. But if you don't, you're not going to. So look, ask for a sign. I know that you're kind of this idolatrous, superstitious, weak kind of guy, and you're probably wrestling with this message right now. You're probably sitting there like, oh, I don't know if this is true. I don't know if this is real. And God, he just blows me away with how gracious he is. Why is he even taking the time to stoop down and try and meet this guy where he's at? God would be totally within his rights to just say, you know what? I've done enough to reveal myself to you. You know, if you don't want to take my word, fine. Don't take it. You're not going to be established. You know, judgment's coming. See ya. He would have been totally within his rights. But instead, he says, no, ask a sign. I get it. You're wrestling. You don't know if all of this is true. You don't know if it's something you can really believe. Ask for a sign. And I really wonder what God would have done if he just would have thrown something out. Okay, handwriting in the sky, maybe. How about, you know, Judah rules, Israel drools, you know, something, Lord, just make it really obvious. You know, because God says, hey, ask. Ask anything. As high as you want, as low as you want, whatever it is, ask for a sign. But he responds with this false humility. He responds by saying, oh, no, I couldn't possibly test the Lord and ask for a sign. This man who is bringing idolatry into this nation, the man who has sacrificed his own children, you don't think that was testing the Lord? He doesn't care about that. But he has this false humility. Oh, well, I couldn't possibly ask for a sign to test the Lord. He has another plan. That's the problem with King Ahaz. He's already decided what he wants to do. And what he wants to do is to have an alliance with the Assyrians. Israel and Syria, that's who they're afraid of. I'll just make a deal with the Assyrians and this whole thing will go away. And so he doesn't want to ask for a sign. He doesn't want a sign. He doesn't want to know if it's true. And I think so often, that's where somebody finds themselves. It's not that God can't be found. They don't want to find him. They want to stay in the dark. They want to stay in the same position that they're in. They want to walk by sight and not by faith. And that's where King Ahaz is at. And I love then the response of Isaiah, ultimately the Lord. Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? And almost immediately at this point, now the message goes beyond Ahaz, because it's clear he doesn't know and he doesn't want to know. He's lost and he wants to be lost. And so immediately now the message goes to the house of David. And then in verse 14, when it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, that word you is plural. So he's not just speaking to King Ahaz. This is a message going far beyond that. And the sign is, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, as you kind of dig into the rest of that prophecy, there's a possibility that there was a near fulfillment in there and a child being born whose name was Emmanuel, which would have been a little rebuke to Ahaz. Emmanuel, God with us. Here's why you don't have to worry about the Syrians or Israel to the north or the Assyrians and this huge empire that's coming up. Remember, God is with Israel. God is with Jerusalem. God is with us. And so it's possible that there was a near fulfillment there. This child that was born, that before he reached a certain age, this judgment was going to come and this whole thing was going to be brought to nothing. But of course, we know that there's a far fulfillment here. In Matthew's gospel, it quotes from Isaiah 7, applying this to Jesus. And it's almost as if right in the middle of all of this that's going on, all of these kingdoms, all of this idolatry, this hard-heartedness, in the midst of all of that, it's almost like God just had to say, okay, you know what? Here's the real answer. Here's what's going to solve all the problems. It's when Jesus, Emmanuel, comes to you. It's clear you're not going to reach him, and so God is going to come to you. Back in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, it says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. If only that was his attitude towards God. I am your servant and your son. Instead, this Assyrian king, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. And so ultimately we know Ahaz, he doesn't trust God. He doesn't believe in this prophecy that had been given to him. He doesn't want to come before the Lord and say, I am your servant. Please save me. Please intervene. He wants to come to the Assyrians because there's this part of him that believes, look, all that church stuff, God stuff, Bible stuff, that's fine in its place, but this is the real world. Do you ever get that from people? And out here in the real world, here's how things operate. Here's how business is done, or here's how we handle this situation. There's this mentality of the world that presents that. There's this part of our flesh that kind of buys into that. And so he doesn't trust the Lord. He wants to take power into his own hands, and he forms this alliance with the Assyrians. Verse 10 says, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was there at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured out his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah, the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all of the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by.
Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on the account of the king of Assyria. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So Ahaz, after forming this alliance with the king of Assyria, he goes to Damascus. There he sees this huge altar that they have there. And he says to himself, wow, this is impressive. You know, I want this. I want to copy this. As a matter of fact, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 23, as he sees this altar, it says, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And so he's there and he sees this incredible altar and he's thinking to himself, man, you know, here the gods here must be even more powerful. You know, the gods here, they were able to intervene. They were able to step up. And so he wants to recreate this altar that he is now going to send all these instructions down to Urijah the priest. You kind of have to wonder, what's up with Urijah the priest? Why does he sort of go along with this whole thing? Ahaz, his grandfather Uzziah, he goes into the temple to offer burnt offerings. And it says all of the priests confronted him. All of the priests stopped him in his tracks and said, what are you doing? This isn't right. This isn't according to the word of the Lord. You shouldn't be in here. And that's when he's struck with leprosy. But now here, Urijah, he sort of goes along with all of this for whatever reason. If there's some sort of compromise, he doesn't want to fight. He doesn't want there to be an issue. He goes along with this whole thing. They build all these new altars. They make all these, you know, rearrangements, which we have to understand. All of these things were arranged exactly according to God's word. This was all established the way he wanted it to be established. It is not like how it would be today if we decide to rearrange the sanctuary. It's not the same level at all. All of these things are in place because God put them in place. And now here he is just sort of on the spot making up this brand new thing. And what's ironic and just weird to me is how specific he is. Okay, now we're going to put these offerings here, put these offerings there. It's like, if you're just making stuff up, why not just make it easy? I don't understand what all this work is about. But he makes all this extra work and he rearranges all the furniture in there. And he puts himself in this position of power. It's kind of interesting to contrast those two stories. Here, Uzziah, all he did was dare go into the temple. Up until that point in his life, there's really nothing that we read about that is bad. He was a good, godly king, but he's lifted up in pride. He goes into the temple and burned a little incense. And when he's confronted by the priest, he's struck with leprosy. There's just this immediate judgment that comes. It seems pretty harsh. It seems pretty severe. Now his grandson, he's been an idolater. He's been worshiping these other gods. There's all kinds of sexual immorality, offering his own children a sacrifice to pagan gods. Isaiah comes to him, pleads with him, no, listen to God, rejects that message, makes a deal with the Assyrians, now brings all these pagan ideas back into the temple, and he's offering these sacrifices, and he's changing everything. How come he's not struck with leprosy? Where's the harsh judgment that would come upon him? Oh, but that's just it. The harsh judgment that comes upon him is the Lord just kind of taking his hands off of the situation. See, that's the more severe judgment. In many ways, I think Uzziah was struck with leprosy because God believed I still can get a hold of his heart. He's struck with leprosy because he's going to realize, oh, I've blown it. I've made a mistake. I was lifted up in pride. I was a fool. Lord, forgive me. God knew I can still touch his heart, and he's going to respond. The harsher judgment is on Ahaz because he's doing all these things in the temple, and God just basically says, okay, if that's what you want to do, if you're convinced that's going to be the best, Let's see how that works out for you. And make no mistake about it, that is the harsher judgment. You know, sometimes as the children of God, we can kind of wrestle with the discipline of the Lord and chastisement of the Lord. And we just kind of think, oh man, if I do something wrong, I know the Lord's going to deal with me and he's going to be after me. And why can't he just leave me alone? Oh, that's the harsher judgment. The harsher judgment is when God says, okay, I'm not going to struggle with you. I'm not going to wrestle with you. If that's what you want to do, go ahead. And of course, for Ahaz, he wanted to bring all of these things back, but the Bible specifically says they were the ruin of him and all Israel. And God says, okay, you've made your choice. You've made your decision. And so you have one king who understood everything that I have is from the Lord. You have one king who says, Yahweh is perfect. Yahweh is complete. He is all that I need. He's all that I want. I don't have to go anywhere else. I just need a right relationship with him. As long as I prepare my ways before him, I know God's going to take care of everything else. And then you have his son who says, nope, I'm going to take possession of this life for myself. I'm in charge. I'm calling the shots. I'm making the decisions. But of course, he ends up still serving. He ends up still following the pattern of this world. He still has to say to the king of Assyria, I'm your son and your servant. Please save me. And I think that's the lie that so many buy into is, well, God's not going to rule my life. Jesus isn't going to be the king of my life. Well, who's your king going to be? Because you're going to serve someone. You're going to bow down to someone. And the things that we sometimes think are going to help us or get us ahead, they could actually be our ruin. And I think we look at a passage like this and maybe the mistakes of Uzziah going into the temple and being struck with leprosy, or the mistakes of Ahaz and this horrible direction that he goes in. I would hope these would be extremes. I would hope there's not a whole lot there in Ahaz's life that we can directly relate to. But we can, in a more general sense, say, okay, which do I understand that everything in my life has been given to me from the Lord? Do I understand that if I don't prepare my ways before him, if I'm not on a regular basis spending time in the Word, spending time in a relationship with Jesus, do I understand that I'm basically saying, I'll take possession of this, I've got this, I'll figure it out on my own? We would never say those words out loud, but when we aren't really growing in our relationship, we're not preparing our ways before the Lord, that is basically what we're saying. And so I think then we come to this place where we say, okay, Lord, forgive me. I don't want to be an Ahaz. I don't want to go in that direction. I don't want anything to do with that life. I want to be a Jotham. I want to be someone who understands you are complete. You are perfect. All of my hope and all of my trust is in you. Amen. Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for your love and for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you do wrestle with us, that you do stoop down to our level, and that you're so incredibly patient with us, Lord. And I just pray for each person here tonight. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that you're wrestling with, grappling with, there is some issue, something that needs to be let go of, or something that you're putting before them. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us would be able to recognize that it's a gift, it's a blessing that you would wrestle with us and that you're patient with us. And so, Lord, I just pray that tonight would be a night of surrender, that tonight would be a night that's just given over to you, where we would say, Lord Jesus, would you rule and reign in our lives? And we want to submit to you, and we want to follow you, and we want to prepare our ways before you. And so, Lord, I just pray that whatever the devotional life is for each person here tonight, myself included, Lord, I just pray that you would take us deeper. Lord, that you would give us the power and the strength that we need on a practical level. If there's something that we can do to help improve the consistency, Lord, we just pray that you'd give us wisdom in that area.
But most of all, Lord, I just ask that as we spend time with you, that you would bless that time, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight wrestling with you, maybe have never surrendered their life to you. Maybe they've never asked you, Jesus, to come and rule and reign. Maybe they are a little bit more like King Ahaz, and they've decided, well, I'm going to live my own life, and I'm going to go in my own direction, and I can decide what's right and what's wrong. And as they begin to experience the consequences of those choices, in your grace, Lord, I just pray that you would reveal yourself to them, and that they would surrender to you, that they would call out to you and be saved. No kingdom of the earth, no ruler here in the world, but they would call out to you and ask for forgiveness and receive, Jesus, what you've done. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, you came to us. And so I pray that you would touch each heart here tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.